We are continuing to work through 2 Samuel together, and we are in chapter 13. And now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin. It seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, "O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat, and prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make me a couple of cakes in my sight, that I may eat from her hand." Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, where he was lying down. And she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Send out everyone from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." She answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you will be one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." But he would not listen to her, and being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up and go." And she said to him, "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her." Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her the long robe that she wore. And she laid her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. And her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister, for he is your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. After 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. And Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you." He pressed him, but he would not go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, if not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Then Absalom commanded his servants, "Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine. And when I say to you, 'Strike Amnon,' then kill him. Do not fear, have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. When they were on the way, news came to David. Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left. Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth, and all his servants who were standing by tore their garments. But Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, "Let not my lord suppose they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord the king so take it to heart to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead." But Absalom fled, and the young men who kept watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, "Behold, the king's sons have come." And your servant said, "So it has come about." So as soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled, went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. Amen. So you see, it's chapters like this that made me want to go do a nice, fun New Testament book, but you wouldn't have it. Here, no, we want to stay in Samuel. And so here we are in this ugly little chapter again. Another ugly little chapter, I should say. I thought of a lot of songs, actually, but I thought of the old Jay Giles, Love Stinks. And of course, it doesn't, but it sure does in this chapter. What passes for love in this chapter stinks. There's nothing remotely like what we could really call love here. I'm surprised that it even uses that word, that the Spirit would give us this idea that Amnon loved Tamar, because he certainly did nothing of the kind. But I guess there's not another word for it, and so it does that duty. But here we just see sort of ugliness after ugliness, sin after sin, consequences of sin after further consequences of sin. We said that there's going to be that cycle, and now we're seeing some of the effects of David's sin lingering and spreading through his family. And so we have the tawdry story of Amnon and Tamar, and then the aftermath with Absalom. Absalom becomes obsessed with his sister. It tells us she was good-looking, and he happens to notice. Now, no doubt there were many good-looking women in Jerusalem, and yet he picks one that is forbidden him. That's probably part of the attraction, isn't it? You know, we all sort of fix on that which we know we can't have. It's part of this sinful nature. When they say, well, you can have this, and you can have that, and you can have this, but you can't have this. All of a sudden, what do we most want? That. You know? I will always remember many, many years ago being in a Sunday school class, and the man who was teaching it got there early, and it was a class where there was a room, and there was a window in the back, and it looked out onto a little courtyard. And the teacher got in early and wrote on the board in the front of the class, "Do not look out the window." And as you came into class and looked out the window, you saw there was nothing to see, and you would sit down and watch everyone else file into the room, look at the board, and immediately turn and look out the window. You know, it's just, it's our fallen nature. Someone says, "Don't do this, we're going to do it." So that which he could not have became an obsession with him, an unhealthy obsession. And he such that he's making himself sick so that his friend, again, friend used very loosely, his cousin Jonadab, notices that he doesn't look well. He says, "What's wrong with you, bud?" He says, I want my sister Tamar. Now, you'd think a friend would say, "No, right? Nope. Wrong thinking here. That's faulty thinking. That's sinful thinking. That's diabolical thinking. You have to get over that. And instead, his friend says, "Well, let's figure something out. That's not a friend. But trust me on this." And you don't really have to trust me because you know this. If you want to do something wrong, it won't be hard to find someone who wants to help you. I just saw a T-shirt. I see all these T-shirts. I'm so tempted by it. I rarely wear T-shirts, so I don't need more T-shirts. But I see them, and I want them. This one said, "That's a terrible idea. What time?" You know, that's how we think, isn't it? Oh, yeah, all right. You know, and so you'll find friends that will go, "So John Dabson, let's figure this out. Here, you pretend to be sick." He's already halfway there. He looks bad, apparently, such that Jonadab asks, "You pretend to be sick and get your dad to send Tamar to you." Now, some try to excuse this and say, well, perhaps he was just trying to sort of fix them up, you know, get them in the same place so he could talk to her. I don't think that's what's going on. I think he knew what was going to happen, but it's speculation. Perhaps he didn't. Perhaps he's not as guilty as I think he is. But usually, as I say, if you want to do something wrong, you'll find someone to support that idea, someone that will help you. And he's got his friend. So he plays sick, and David comes and talks to him, and he says he needs Tamar to come and feed him. Now, David should know that that's not right. You know, there's a lot of qualified people to feed someone in Jerusalem. David, no doubt, has lots of qualified people. He doesn't need Tamar, but yet, for some reason that we don't know, we don't see, David agrees to this and sends Tamar, "Go to your brother's house." And she obediently does it. She goes. And we see then Amnon dismissing everyone else so that it's just the two of them. When he comes by, she lays hold of her, takes strong hold, and wants her to lie with him. And she defends herself brilliantly. Not physically, he's stronger, we're told that, but gives a really brilliant defense. She appeals to him in several different ways. First, she says, this is wrong. Right? This is not done in Israel. Now, it doesn't sound that wrong to you, but remember there's a sense of identity in the people of God. Right? We're the people of God. We're the people that God has established. Israel is God's people. We behave better. We know better. We have a God. We're not like those pagan nations. And so when she says this is not done in Israel, she's really saying this is a pagan sort of thing. It's not done among the people of God. Something that should strike him, should make him say, "Yeah, you're right, I'm wrong." But it doesn't, of course. And then she says, it's foolish. It's foolish. There's going to be consequences, and the consequences are I'm going to have disgrace, and people will know that you're a fool. Now, fool, remember, is not just, you know, a clown. You know, the translation I read tries to say this outrageous thing, so it tries to make it more what it is. But in the Hebrew concept of the fool, the Nabal, is someone who's wicked, who's persistent in evil ways. It has that element of, you know, foolishness in not choosing the right, but choosing the wrong, going the wrong way. So there's a strong moral element to it that we tend not to have when we think about a fool. And so she's saying this is a foolish act, and it'll make you a foolish person. Again, something that he should strike him that, no, I don't want to be that. I don't want to be known as that. And along the way, he mentions the disgrace to her, which I don't want to do that. Should have crossed his mind. Then she even says, you know, there's a better way. Just ask Dad. You know, he'll fix this up. Now, we would hope that he wouldn't. But Amnon doesn't know that. And so it's a reasonable thing. She says, there's a better way to go about this. Go to Dad and he'll work this out. Now, you'd hope that David wouldn't, but at least it's a request. So she's used every reason she can think of. This is some fast thinking. This is a bright girl. So let me tell you all the things wrong with it. And he doesn't listen to any of them, but takes her and rapes her. And then you see this immediate change. And it says the love that he had for her, that wasn't love, turns into hatred that is, in fact, hatred. You know, maybe he feels some guilt. Maybe he feels some remorse. Maybe he just got what he wanted and now he's done, ready to move on. Yeah, that's what I wanted. Finished now. Let's move on. But whatever, now he's disgusted by the very sight of her and he wants her out of his sight. And again, she begs him, no, don't do this. You know, you've had me now. Well, we have to figure out some way to make this right. And he said, no, out. And he even speaks then to a servant. And the Hebrew language is very, very blunt and very ugly there. Basically, what he says is, get this thing out. Not even get this person out, because he doesn't see her as a person. He never did. Just get this thing out. Tamar continues, in my view, to be a very, very courageous girl. Not only did she make a wise defense, offering important, significant, valid reasons why this shouldn't be done, now she refuses to cover it up. And she goes out and tears her robe and puts ashes on her head, a sign of grief and mourning, and lays her hand on her head and goes wailing through the streets. Back to her home, everyone would see that. Everyone knows the king's daughter. And so she doesn't hide this thing, but presents her shame and her disgrace, but what her brother has done to her. And she goes back to Absalom. Now here's a classic case. Absalom, her brother, who perhaps does love her, and says, have you been with Amnon? He maybe somehow saw this coming. And so probably should have done something to prevent it if he saw it coming. If he knows that quickly what happened, he knew what was going on. He had some idea. And then he just tells her, he's your brother, just keep it quiet. Boy, there's wonderful, helpful advice. Really, really ministering to her in her time of need. Now, he does serve her so, and she continues to live in his house. So he provides a place of safety for her. So he does some things, but he certainly doesn't do right by her. But he hates his brother and begins to plot revenge. Doesn't say anything to him, just lets it go, lets it stew, lets it boil for 2 years till he sees his opportunity. David knows about this. He's told about it. Probably because she didn't hide it. Other people have heard about it. And so word comes to David of what has happened. And we're told he was very angry. Why, he was so angry that he did nothing. Nothing. We don't know why he didn't do anything. Some expect because he was still dealing with his own guilt. You know, how can I set a great moral example when I've done what I've done? And, you know, how can I speak to this? You know, the who am I? If that even entered into it, it's ridiculous foolishness on the part of David, isn't it? You know, who am I to tell him? Well, you're the king. And the king is supposed to be about justice and righteousness and uprightness. So he's not acting like a king. And even more than that, you're her father and you're his father. He has a responsibility and he doesn't do anything. For all the things that David was, it seems clear, and it becomes even more clear as we go on, that David wasn't a good father. It's not unusual of people that can be models in some ways and lack in others. We all have our areas of weakness. We all have our blind spots, and David seems to have been his own family. It's not unusual. I remember a book about a missionary that I didn't read, but someone told me about, and I don't remember the missionary's name, which is good, because I wouldn't want to tell you anyway. But part of it was written by his daughter. And she kept using this refrain throughout the book as she'd talk about the sacrifices that he made to serve the Lord. She would say, God had him. His family never did. Right? God had him. He was used greatly by God on the mission field. But his daughter said, but his family never did. They felt the lack of him. We all have blind spots. We all have our weaknesses, and David's seems to have been his family. So he ends up, as we finish the story, you know, losing two sons. Amnon is dead. Absalom goes into hiding. And we see David mourning. And the scriptures are deliberately ambiguous there. It's, who is he mourning for? It seems more that he's mourning for Absalom, who has run off, than for Amnon, who is dead. He was comforted concerning Amnon. Well, he's dead. Nothing I can do about it. But Absalom, my son, he's off in hiding. He's off in another country, and David misses him and mourns for him and says he would go out to him, but he didn't. Once again, if he wanted to, why didn't he? If he wanted to seek to make things right, to bring some kind of restoration in his family, why didn't he? We just don't know. So we see a kingdom that's falling apart. A kingdom where the cracks are showing more and more. We see a kingdom without justice, where wrongdoing goes unpunished. Right? The very essence of the kingdom is to uphold law and order. You know, isn't that the point? When you read Romans 13, you know, you read about what's the purpose of government? To reward those who do good and to punish those who do wrong. And so the purpose of the kingdom, a primary directive of the kingdom, would be to reward those who do good, to promote good, and to punish evil. And David gets away with it, and his sons get away with it. And how is that not a bad example to the entire nation? And you see the royal family, unjust, no concept of justice and of righteousness. You see, a kingdom without self-control. And a kingdom without self-control. You see strong emotions, but nobody's reining them in. Nobody's controlling them. David saw and he wanted and he took. Amnon saw and he wanted and he took. Absalom saw and he wanted and he took. Jonadab saw and he wanted and he took. Self-indulgence, no self-control. Nothing reining it in because, most importantly, you see a kingdom without love. You see a kingdom without love. Love, true love, real love, genuine love, is desiring the best for another person. Right? If you love someone, you want the best for them. Our concept of love is so distorted, you know, by our culture. You know, we have so many definitions of love and songs of love and stories of love, and often it's just selfishness, isn't it? I've told you many times, it's a quote originally from John MacArthur, but I think it's the wisest thing I ever heard him say. He said so much when so many people, young men he was talking about particularly, say, I love you, what they mean is I love me and I want you. Certainly that was Amnon. I love me and I want you. He didn't love Tamar. He would want the best for her. And certainly being raped by your brother is not the best. He doesn't want good. He wants what he wants. Self-indulgence. That's why, it brings us back that we changed to Acts 24. When Paul is talking to Felix and Drusilla, he's talking about the gospel. But it says, verse 25, and he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Felix was alarmed. It was maybe stirring some guilt in Felix as Paul talked about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Those things make Felix realize that he wasn't exercising righteousness or self-control. And so he was vulnerable to that coming judgment. And so therefore he sends Paul away. He said, I'll talk to you later. Wants to turn down the heat, you know, to get away from that because he wasn't practicing that. And why is Paul talking about self-control? Why would Paul be talking about that? Why that particular phrase? Did you ever find that striking when you read through that part of Acts? Because when he's talking about Jesus, he needs to talk about our need of Jesus. Right? We don't want a Savior until we know that we need a Savior. One of the reasons that we need a Savior is because we lack that self-control. We're caught up in the selfishness and self-centeredness of sin. Right? Sin is essentially all about me. I want what I want. I must have what I want. As our little unrighteous desires become demands, and we want what we want. And then other people just become a means to our end. Something that we can use rather than someone that we can serve. How do we ever break free of that? I think the only way is Jesus loving us and then teaching us to love. Jesus loved us and gave himself for us. He loved us so much that he laid down his life for us. Right? He rose for us. He lives for us. He's coming again for us. Jesus exercises that wonderful self-control. It wasn't all about him. It was all about us. Serving us and showing us that way. And so when he invades our life with his love, by his Spirit, we can begin to see cracks in that hard shell of selfishness that so controls us. And see other people as actually other people. Someone to love, someone to desire the best for. And so we can learn to control ourselves. Right? Because self-control is basically about stopping indulging ourselves. And the best way for that is to know that we should serve someone else. David seems to have been all about serving himself. Oh, man, there's despicable, wretched sin in my family. Boy, that makes me mad. Well, let's go do something else over here. Instead of being a father and saying, I have to discipline my son, a father who loves his son, loves him enough to want the best for him and would discipline him. A father who loves his daughter, wants the best for her, and would go to her and would be protecting her and defending her. Instead, she just leaves him off with her brother Absalom. A father should want the best for his children. It means discipline and protection. A husband wants the best for his wife, and it means sacrifice of self, of desires, to serve her, to meet her needs. A wife wants the best for her husband, and she should be not indulging herself, but limiting herself. We should want the best for our brothers and sisters in the Lord. As we walk around the church, we should think, you know, how can I serve you? What can I do for you? That's love in action. And it only comes when we realize how much we have been loved, that Jesus loved us and gave himself for us, we can begin to love others and give ourselves for them and break free of the kind of cesspool of sin that we see in this chapter, that we see in the paper, on the news, in the internet, in the lives of people around us. We can be different. Because Jesus loved us and is slowly, imperfectly, but really teaching us to love others. Learn the lessons of love so we can break free of our indulgence of our sinful hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, even when we plunge into a chapter showing how ugly sin can be, it makes us know that we can be that sinful, we can be that ugly, we can desire things we know we should not have, we can obsess over them, we can make ourselves sick. But Lord, you show us a better way, a truer way, a way of peace and love and righteousness, a way to break free of our self-centeredness, of our self-indulgence, of our self-focus, so that we can love others. And Lord, often then we will be on a path of self-improvement because we want to be the best that we can be so that we can be that for our brothers and sisters in Christ, for our families, for our friends. But Lord, it's a way of love. And we can only do it because you have loved us so. Thank you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.